Good morning. We're going to open back up in 2 Samuel this morning. As Jason already noted, we're going to pick back up in chapter 4. We're going to go chapter 4 through the beginning of chapter 5. We're kind of climbing a big hill today. The lesson really is sort of two parts. The narrative, right? The text. We're going to cover big things that are happening, chapter 4, and a little bit of chapter 5. And then we're going to make a few connections between David and Christ and Jesus. And if you were here 2-3 weeks ago when we canceled morning worship but had afternoon worship, I led the Lord's Supper. Some of the thoughts that I gave were actually from this study, so maybe you'll be hearing them again, but that's okay. But we're gonna do some connections between David and Jesus. So 2 Samuel chapter 4, and we're picking up all of 2 Samuel. We're building up to this point so far of David taking the throne over all of Israel and Judah. Right now he's only king over Judah, right? Israel is following who? Who's the king? Ishbosheth, son, Saul's son. The one son of Saul who did not die in the battle with the Philistines. So we have Ishbosheth. In this chapter, we're going to be introduced to Mephibosheth, which is Jonathan's son, Saul's son Jonathan, his son Mephibosheth. He made it out alive. We'll talk a little bit about him. He's going to come up later, though, but he's introduced to us here in this chapter. We know, remember David. I'm just kind of reviewing a little bit because we haven't been here in a few weeks. Remember David. In chapter 1, he was in Ziklag, and he comes back. And while the battle's going on, you know, all the families were taken, all the possessions were taken, and the city was burned, right? And so David and the men, they go out. David turns to the Lord. That was the turning point, right? David finally turns back to the Lord, seeks the Lord's counsel. They go win back their families and their possessions. And we move on. Remember, we had a man who came to David and said, "Here is the crown and the armlet from Saul. I killed him." Did he actually kill Saul? No. He was hoping maybe he'd get a reward, right? But that's the story he sold David. And so in chapter 1, we read how David gave him justice. How dare you stretch your hand out against the Lord's anointed? Lies don't get you anywhere positive. David was innocent of that. Chapters 2, 3, we see that there's this war that's being waged between the house of Saul and the house of David, right? And there's battles that are being fought. You have Abner, who's the commander of Ishbosheth's army. Really, Abner's the one who put Ishbosheth in power. And then you have Joab, the commander of David's army, and his brothers. They're fighting. Remember, Joab's brother Asahel gets struck by Abner. And then what does Joab do in chapter 3? Revenge, right? He kills Abner. And he sort of does it in a tricky, deceitful way, lying both to Abner and David. Again, chapter 3, David says that he and all of the people are innocent of the bloodshed of Abner. Okay, and so that's sort of where we're picking up in chapter 4, just a little bit of review. If you want to follow along, 2 Samuel 4, let's read the first 4 verses together. "Now when Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage, and all Israel was disturbed. Saul's son had 2 men who were commanders of bands. The name of the one was Bana, and the name of the other Rechab, sons of Ramon the Beerothite, of the sons of Benjamin, for Beeroth is also considered part of Benjamin, and the Beerothites fled to Gittaim and have been aliens there until this day. Now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame. And his name is Mephibosheth." Side note, I've never liked the word lame. I've never really cared for that word. I know it has all sorts of different meanings, but growing up, that was a pain. Lame. That's so lame. I think people were saying my name, but really they were just trying to diss something. It got old. But to the text. I don't know where that came from. To the text. It doesn't seem like there's a lot to talk about here. There's a lot of information thrown our way, right? So we just did that review, but there's a lot of information. Abner was just killed. And now all of Israel and Ishbosheth, they are truly discouraged. Ishbosheth has lost all courage. He's lost his strength. Why? Abner was the pillar that was holding Israel together. Abner was sort of the glue that held Israel together right now. All the tribes of Israel, aside from Judah, right? Abner was the one who was holding them together, who was keeping Ishbosheth in power. And it's sort of funny. It's almost like there's no direction without him. And when you think about this, maybe think about it in these terms, that Israel, going to a Matthew 7 reference, Israel has built their foundation on the sinking sand. And that sinking sand or shifting sand is Abner. David and Judah built their foundation on the rock. Really, God. They're not going to be moved. In chapters 2 and 3, we're being told that, you know, the two houses are waging war with each other. And what's happening? The house of David is being strengthened. The house of Saul is being weakened. It's falling apart. Of course, God said that was going to happen a long time ago and many different times, right? That was Samuel's constant message to Saul once Saul decided to continually disobey the Lord. His house was going to come to an end. David was going to, of course, take over. But that's what's happening. They're disturbed. They're losing courage. The wind is gone out of their sails. That wind was Abner. The sand is shifting under their feet. They're losing ground to stand on. Now they're hopeless. They're without direction. And not only are they without direction, but note the actions that follow. These two men that we're going to read about, Bana and Rechab, they're going to come in and they're going to do something unspeakable to Ishbosheth. Why is that? Because they weren't first founded on the Lord. David's going to give them a strong rebuke and, of course, going to serve them justice by the end of this chapter. Note with these two men that they're of the tribe of Benjamin. Who else belonged to the tribe of Benjamin? Saul. Saul's house. So not only is Israel falling apart, so to speak, but even the one place where Saul's household should be finding some support... Yeah, no, they're not finding support. There's conflict there. I mean, this is utterly fallen to pieces. It's in shambles, the northern country of Israel, these other tribes. They're in shambles. Even Benjamin, Saul's tribe, there's conflict there. There's friction there. Mephibosheth, he's introduced to us. And one thing to note, I think it's the common thought that he's introduced here to point out he's not a contender for the throne. He is young. He was 5 years old when the news came that Saul and Jonathan were slain in battle. Now he's probably, you know, maybe a teenager, if that. He's young. And he's crippled on top of that. So if you have Ishbosheth, who is a grown adult, who is at least not handicapped, and he's lost courage and he's unable to lead the nation because Abner's gone, Mephibosheth, there's no way he's going to be able to step in and take care of things, right? But he's introduced to us now. We're not going to talk about him again for a couple of chapters. Okay, so information thrown our way, just some things to think about. Israel is really, they don't know where to go. They've lost their footing. Abner the pillar is fallen. Let's read on, verses 5 through 8. 5 through 8. Now the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab, and Bana departed and came to the house of Ishbosheth in the heat of the day while he was taking his midday rest. They came to the middle of the house as if to get wheat, and they struck him in the belly. And Rechab and Bana, his brother, escaped. Now when they came into the house, as he was lying on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and killed him and beheaded him. And they took his head and traveled by way of the Arabah all night. Then they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. Thus the Lord has given my lord, the king, vengeance this day on Saul and his descendants." Under the guise of some sort of normal routine, these two men commit this atrocity. They come into the house of Ishbosheth, you know, sort of like going about their daily business. They're getting wheat for the men that they were commanding. Remember, they're commanders of different bands, of different groups of men, warriors, raiders, if you will. Okay? And so they're coming in and maybe they're getting wheat to supply for food for the men. No, that's not really what they were doing. They were being deceitful. They were kind of, you know, hiding in the shadows, if you will. And they come in, and you imagine Ishbosheth. Maybe he's taking a nap, but it's the heat of the day. It's the middle of the day. He's in his room. And somehow they slip past everyone else. This is terrifying to me, by the way. It should be terrifying to you. Ishbosheth is supposed to be the king over all Israel. And here these two men can just slip inside and kill him. And brutally kill him at that. I mean, that's a terrifying thought. Imagine that happening today. Whether you like him or not. Imagine that happening to President Trump. How terrifying would that be? The leader over all the people now just gone in a night. And then the two men who do it, they can't be found. They're traveling by the Arabah. They're trying to hide from everyone. It's a deserted land. It's a deserted area. And that's how they're traveling to get to David. It's not the shortest route. They're going out of their way to avoid detection. They're carrying the king's head with them. I might not want to be found either. But it's very telling of their motives. Something I'll point out to you, though, is who else took the head off of someone, an enemy, and brought it back to the king? David sure did. Do you think maybe this is like sort of a, to kind of draw attention back to, hey, we're following in your footsteps, maybe. We're doing what you did for Israel. We're doing what you did for the people and for Saul. You took the head off of Goliath. They don't say all this, of course, at least it's not recorded, but you know, maybe there's kind of that idea somewhere in the back of their head that you took the head off the enemy that was defying the armies of Israel, Goliath. We took the head off of your enemy, Ishbosheth, and we brought him to you. In likeness to how David went about that. But really, their murder of the king of Israel is much like the murder of Abner. You know, Joab goes about it in a deceitful fashion, right? He sort of creeps in, you know, he says, "Oh, Abner, I just want to talk to you. Come, let's go talk in private." And he strikes him in the belly, and that's the end of it for Abner. David didn't know, right? It's an incredible thing. And what's maybe even more over the top, as if this couldn't go any further, how do they come to David? What do they say to him? "This has been done by the will of God. This is the Lord taking vengeance upon your enemies. Thus the Lord has given my Lord the king vengeance this day on Saul and his descendants." Just thought, but just because you say something is being done in the name of the Lord doesn't mean it's being done in the name of the Lord. Think about that, okay? Just a few, maybe, just an easy example would be like the Crusades, maybe. If you go a little further back and you say, where did a lot of Christians say they were doing things in the name of the Lord? The Crusades. Where did God ever command his Christian army to go forth and slay people physically? Never. Not once. Okay? This is Crusades. That's what happened. People were murdered in the name of Christ, in the name of the Lord. Just an easy example. Think in your own life. Do we like to attribute things to God? Sometimes we're nervous to do that. But other times, maybe we like to attribute a successful business venture to the Lord. Or maybe we like to attribute some sort of working up in the chain. I don't want to use too personal of an example, but there's someone that is close to the family who has an adoption, or a foster care business of sorts. It's a nonprofit business, nonprofit organization, right? And they started by simply stocking their entire garage full of items that could be useful to families who, you know, didn't have diapers, didn't have strollers, didn't have clothes for their kids. And they were specifically targeting foster families, but really any family who needed help, they were stocking these items up. And it kind of grew from there. So they went from their garage to a smaller building that they started renting. And then all of a sudden, someone came and said, "Hey, I want you to use this multi-million dollar complex that I have." And now the the organization is no longer specifically focused on, you know, trying to help donate items, needed items to these families. There's a whole lot of other things going on now. And it's kind of getting messy. But it's the Lord's will that it's gone this direction. I don't know if you followed that or not, but just because we say in our life that something is attributed to God doesn't make it so. So I asked the question, how do we know if it's the Lord working in our life or not? Someone asked me that several months back. I had to think about it. Well, how could you know if something's attributed to God or not? The answer starts with, you need to know who God is. Because David's going to respond to them, and he's going to say, yeah, no, I know how God has delivered me. God has delivered me time after time after time, out of adversity, out of trial, out of the hand of my enemies. Always, he's done this. I know how he works. I've seen it happen. I know who God is. I know his character. Essentially, this is David's response. He's able to understand that, no, this isn't God working. You've slain an innocent man. You've murdered him. Okay, but the point is, we get back to that question, how can we know? How is it that you could oppose this claim by them that, oh, this is the Lord's will, this is him taking revenge, so we might make a similar claim today? Hopefully not claiming that their murder is in the name of the Lord, but claiming that something being done is the will of God. How can you know if it truly is or not? You have to know who the Lord is. That's ultimately what it comes back to, what it comes down to. Know who the Lord is. Know how he's worked in the past. Know how he says he's going to work in the future. Know his character and see if it lines up. See if it lines up with what's happening. Let's go on. Verse 9 through verse 12. David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, and said to them, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, when one told me, saying, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him in Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood from your hand and destroy you from the earth? Then David commanded the young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hung them up beside the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the grave of Abner at Hebron. By the way, just another thought on this. If they were truly trying to please the Lord and really trying to serve David, why did they wait? Why were they in Ishbosheth's army at all? Why weren't they serving David from the beginning? Why is it that now all of a sudden when the stability of Israel, Abner is gone, they say, oh, there's an opening? Or maybe they see that they're not going to last very long. This is crumbling. This is falling apart around us, the government and so on. And they say, how can we better position ourselves? That's what's happening, isn't it? Just like what David says. He brings up this other man that we just read about recently. He says, I've already gone through this, guys. And you should know better. Do you not know what I did with him? David doesn't just accept their claim point blank. He considers the experience he has built up and the knowledge he has built up of God and goes from there. Very important for us to do as well. Know the Lord. David proclaims the Lord's deliverance, even proclaims Ishbosheth's righteousness. Now, I'm not going to say a lot on that, but it makes you step back and think, doesn't it? When this is the opposing king to David, David's the one that God said is supposed to be over all Israel. Ishbosheth is opposing him, and David's able to say he was innocent and he was righteous. He doesn't go into great detail for us on that, but it ought to make you step back as the reader, as someone who's trying to learn from God's word and say, I wonder what David means. I wonder how David could look at Ishbosheth and say he was righteous and say that there was nothing right about what these men did to him. Just something to think about there. And so, of course, he orders his men to execute judgment, execute justice on Rechab and Baanah, these two brothers. And they lose their lives. They lose their lives for what they've done. Let's continue on. Let's see where this goes. chapter 5, verse 1 through verse 5, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people, and you will be a ruler over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. Then they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah." The word "all" is used a few times here, verse 1, verse 3, verse 5. Usually when something's repeated, there's supposed to be some emphasis there, right? All the tribes, verse 1. All the elders of the tribes, verse 3. All of Israel and Judah, verse 5. There's something being stressed here, and I think it's the idea that all of God's people were united under David. When finally God's chosen takes the throne, all of his people are united under him. Now, it's not to say things are going to be perfect from this point on out. No, there's still going to be conflicts that arise. There's still going to be obstacles that have to be overcome. In fact, after David, we know what? We know that there's tension. We know there's friction. We know that the tribes end up going their own ways again. But then, of course, Christ comes, and he unites all of God's people once again. Prophecy, 2 Samuel 7. All brought together under David. There's no dissent mentioned here. Notice when Saul takes over the throne over all of Israel, there was dissent immediately. There were people who were in disagreement with Saul being king. We read about that back in the early part of 1 Samuel. And there's a covenant that's made. You notice that? They make a covenant in verse 3. King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. What do you think that covenant looked like? He's making a covenant with the people. We've seen before David making a covenant with Jonathan, and we know that that was more like this covenant they made to keep each other pure before the Lord, more or less, to serve each other faithfully. What's this covenant look like? Read a verse for you from 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 11 and verse 17. 2 Kings 11, 17. What does this covenant look like? Then Jehoiada, the priest, made a covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. Simply put, it's just this idea. They're taking a covenant to now all be faithful to the Lord, but then also that there's going to be certain responsibilities that David has to the people as king, that he needs to take care of them, that he, you know, as the leader in the government, he needs to provide stability for the nation. He needs to provide protection for the nation, right? Basically fulfill the duties of a king. And these thoughts are even laid down in the book of Deuteronomy, what the king is supposed to do when he's put in place. But there's a covenant that's made between David and the elders of all the tribes. Now, something to point out. A covenant is only as good as the hearts of those who are making it. I'll say that one more time. A covenant is only as good as the hearts of those who are making it. This could fall apart tomorrow between David and the elders of the tribes in Israel and Judah. This could fall apart tomorrow, but it doesn't, right? If their motives are pure, the covenant will last and it will hold true. But that's something that needs to be considered. We talk about our own faith. We talk about our relationship with the Lord. And that relationship is only going to remain strong and only going to remain pure if our intentions, our heart, is the same. And that would be true of David and the people. David and Jesus. David and Jesus. Some thoughts to consider. You know, as we're reading through 2 Samuel, you ought to be able to make connections like this. I'm not saying these are the greatest connections or all the connections out there, but they're just some I wanted to share with you. David, especially these first 4 or 5 chapters in 2 Samuel, is being built up as innocent. In chapter 1, the man says, "I've slain I've slain Saul. He lied about it. But David says, your guilt is on your own head. He was innocent of that situation. He was innocent of the man receiving justice for killing Saul. Lying about killing Saul, right? Chapter 3 and verse 28, when Joab murders Abner, David makes it very clear that he and all the people are innocent. Innocent of that murder, of that death. Here in chapter 4, we see it again. David is innocent of the murder of Ishbosheth and executes justice upon the wicked men, as they're called. But David's being portrayed time and again here as he's going to take the throne as innocent. Jesus is innocent. He's pure. He's undefiled. And there's many passages you can look at that, but 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, talks about the pure, spotless blood as of a lamb. Talking about how Jesus himself, the sacrifice that he made, was able to be made because he himself was unblemished. He was unmarked. He was unstained. He was pure. He was innocent. And that's why his sacrifice is so powerful. His innocence covers. David, on the way to the throne, faces many adversities. Of course, you know Saul chasing him around all throughout 1 Samuel. And not just chasing him all throughout Israel, right? Israel and Judah. David ends up going and fleeing to some other places. And you think about that as David wandering around. In 1 Samuel 21, David goes to Gath. In 1 Samuel 27, David again going to the land of Philistia. There's another point in time where he leaves the country. But David's wandering all around. David's facing adversities with Saul. And not only that, but Think about what that causes him to do. There are times where he leaves the direction of the Lord. Acts like a madman the first time he goes to Gath. Looking for protection but didn't find it, and so he acts the madman to get out of that situation. David faces adversities on the throne. Of course, Jesus does as well. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus is being kicked out of his own hometown, Nazareth. These are just three, but there are many, right? Jesus is kicked out of his own hometown. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 50, you read about how all forsook him in the garden. All the disciples, all his closest disciples who had been with him day in and day out for years, they forsook him. They left him. That would be difficult. Jesus faced testing. He faced trials. Matthew chapter 4 with Satan in the wilderness, right? He faced temptation. Think about even Luke chapter 22. The agony Jesus was facing, going to the cross. Jesus faced adversities on the way to the throne. David was God's chosen leader, 1 Samuel 16. Jesus is God's chosen leader. Matthew 3, we covered that with Jason. How Jason pointed out that Jesus was fulfilling all righteousness there. But then what happens? God says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." God, out of the heaven, he signifies, this is the one. This is him. This is the Son of God, Jesus. Matthew chapter 17, you have the transfiguration on the mount. And it's this amazing time. And actually, I'll read that just because that passage is so incredible to me. But Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 8, says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, for Moses, and for Elijah.' While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.' When the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid, but Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise, do not be afraid.' And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." How powerful would that be? I imagine they fell on their faces being terrified. That would be a terrifying time. But it would be an amazing, you'd be in awe of what had just happened. You're seeing Moses, you're seeing Elijah, and you're seeing them talking to Jesus. And then they're gone. The voice says, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Jesus is the only one there. God chose him. Think about David, and this is maybe, it's a connection, but it's maybe a little bit more of a contrast. David, on his way to the throne, there's a lot of casualties. There's a lot of people who fight and die for David to get to the throne. And you can look in 1 Samuel to see some of that, but just sticking with where we've been recently, 2 Samuel 2, 2 and 3, talking about the war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And the picture that's painted for us, it's brutal. It's brutal. Families are being divided and being slaughtered, and young men are all dying, and it's incredible the amount of people that are losing their lives for David to get to the throne, to fulfill God's will. But Jesus, of course, did fight. And by the way, he had many people who wanted to fight for him. Again, thinking of the garden, what did a couple of disciples do in the garden? They drew swords, right? Jesus corrected them on that, but they wanted to fight for him physically. Jesus fought and died himself to take the throne. And in the process, it was to save the lives of all those he was hoping to be king over, hoping would come to him and submit to him as Lord. And finally, there's that thought that all people, all God's people, are united under both David and Christ, under David and Jesus. In 2 Samuel, we just read that in chapter 5. I won't read it again. All the tribes, all the elders of the tribes, all of Israel and Jerusalem, or Israel and Judah. Get to chapter 7, and we'll look there here in a few weeks. But chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, the Lord is speaking, and the Lord says to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And he goes on talking. And there's maybe some other things, you know, when it talks about if he falls, your seed falls or stumbles, of course he will be lifted up and he will have the grace from God. But we know Jesus didn't stumble. We know he was tempted, but he didn't fall, right? But there's that idea that the throne will be established forever and all of God's people will be united under the seed of David. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Okay? All of God's people united under, yes, David, but yes, Jesus as well. All tribes, all races, all people. There's no one who's left out. If you submit to the Lord, you are all one in Christ. There's one body, Ephesians 4. And it's an incredible thing that God is able to do. But you make these connections. And Jason asked me last night, he said, you know, what's your application for all of this, for your lesson? He actually asked me what the theme was. I said, well, there's not really a theme per se. And then he said, well, what's the application you want people to take away? And I thought, well, what is the application I want you all to walk away with? If there's an application, it's simply this. You need to dive into God's Word, and contrary to the current way of living, you need to dive into God's Word and put in the effort to make your faith your own. Those connections I just shared with you may not be the most powerful, they may not be the best ones, they may not be the only ones, but they're ones that I see when I go through and do this study. And they're ones that I'm able to make because I'm reading God's Word. And when you do that, you'll find those connections and they'll be powerful to you. They'll help you to be in greater awe of who the Lord is, of what his word is able to actually accomplish. This isn't just some book. This isn't just words on a page. It's amazing the way that this has been woven together. It's like an intricate quilt that's taken a long time, a tapestry. It's taken this long time and a lot of work to put together. But now that it has been put together, it's beautiful. And you can continue to inspect it and find out different details, and you can continue to back up and look at it as a whole and see more and more of it and take more and more in. But you need to dive into God's Word. Make your faith your own because no one else is able to do it for you. And it's part of what Jason's been talking about with the study of Matthew, that your righteousness needs to exceed that of other men. It can't be based on other men. It has to be founded in the Lord. That's what I'm telling you. Your faith needs to be rooted and founded in the Lord. I can't give you your faith. Jason can't. Jeff and Charles can't. No one else can give you your faith. You have to make it your own. The only way to do that is to get into God's Word. And there's today, I think, fewer and fewer people are doing this. And that's why evangelism has come basically to a halt. That's why churches aren't growing. In fact, they're dying off widespread. That's why Christians are falling away. It's because people aren't taking the initiative. I'm not saying it's happening here necessarily, but it's happening. That's why Christians are falling away. It's because people aren't taking the initiative to make their faith their own. You have to do it. The responsibility is on your shoulders. That's not to say other people can't help you. I know for a fact I wouldn't be where I am if God didn't use other people to help point me in the right direction. And hopefully you can be that type of a tool for others around you. In fact, you should be. But again, for each one of us as individuals, the responsibility for our faith falls on our shoulders. We need to do as Jesus said. We've talked about this before, Luke 13. Strive to enter the kingdom. A guy comes up to Jesus and says, how many are going to be saved? Lord, is it few or many? Jesus doesn't even answer his question. He says, you need to strive to enter into the kingdom. Don't worry about how many people. Don't worry about the number of people. Worry about if you're going to make it. By the way, as you strive to enter the kingdom, you're naturally, because of that obedient faith we talked about in Romans, you're going to be trying to bring others with you. So hopefully that number is growing. Who's going to be in the kingdom? How many? Do as Paul said. Paul in the book of Acts talks about struggling to find God. He's not far away that we can't find him. He's not hidden that we can't find him. He's near. I think about this as like you think about you're in a pitch black room. There's a door. In any pitch black room where there's a light on the other side of the door, you kind of see the outline of the door, right? The cracks of the door because the light's shining through. But the thing is, in this room, there's a lot of stuff in the way. There's boxes and there's chairs and you're kind of on all fours and you're kind of scrambling around trying to get to that door, but there's stuff in your way. The idea is you're struggling to get there, even though it's right there, but you can't see. Right? It's just, that's an illustration. It's a way to think about it. Strive and struggle to make your faith your own. Put in the work. Everyone in this life chooses where they fight. You choose where you fight in this life. You choose what fronts, what issues you want to take a stand for. There's a lot of nasty stuff going on right now. Think about abortion, what's going on with that, especially in more than one state, New York and Virginia, Colorado, and maybe a couple of others. Disturbing the direction that things are going with that. And you don't have to make political statements to talk about that. It's the slaughter of babies. And if you look at the article, this isn't where it began. It's been happening for a long time. That wickedness, that absurd wickedness. You choose where you fight. And I'm asking you this morning, like I did last week too with teaching the lost, I'm asking you to choose to fight for the Lord. Choose to fight for your faith. Choose to fight for the lost who are stuck in the shadows, who are still chained in their bondage to sin. I'm asking you to fight for that. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Most gracious God in heaven, our Father, our King, oh God, we thank you. We thank you for giving us life and for giving us all the blessings that you do, to know that we have this great inheritance stored up for us, to know that we have forgiveness for all the wrong that we've done, to know that there's grace and mercy to be found whenever we struggle and whenever we stumble. And Father, to know that you're the pillar that gives us strength and support and guidance. That we never have to question, even when trouble comes in this life, we praise you for that, God. We ask that you'll strengthen us now. We ask that you'll help us to do your will. We ask that you'll help us to be a light here in Columbus, that you'll help us to not just shine in the lives of others, but to grow our own faith, to desperately pursue our relationship with you, to grow it, to nourish it. Father, to be found in you always. We thank you for your word. Father, help us to desire to go to it and to receive the food and the drink that we long for. God, we pray that you'll watch out over those all who are in our minds right now, family and friends, those who are struggling spiritually, those who are lost. Father, we pray for their hearts and we pray that you'll help us to be a good influence on them for you. Praise things in your Son's name. Amen. We're going to sing the song, I Am Resolved. I feel like that's in the book, but I don't know the song number. I am resolved. no longer to linger. If you need to make your life right with the Lord, if you have any struggles that you need encouragement on, won't you come forward? Make that request known as we stand and sing.